Good morning. I'm glad you're here today because I really have some important news. I want to tell you about some movies I've been watching. That's stupid. Go ahead. Actually, I do. My wife and I were watching a movie the other night. It was a World War II movie, and I won't tell you the name of the movie, because then you'll know that your pastor watches R-rated movies sometimes, and I know you're not supposed to do that probably in some circles. But if I could use one word to describe this movie that we watched, this war movie, the word would be real. It was real. It was hard. It was ugly. And we came away from the film with two distinct impressions that I think all good war movies ought to give you. They always send me one of two ways, or usually both. The first is that I'm very thankful for soldiers who make sacrifices and give their lives for the sake of others. And it also makes me very hateful toward war. Not saying that war in and of itself is always evil. I'm not saying Christians have to be pacifists. You should just always know that even when war is necessary, it's bad. And it is not something that we should think of in a haphazard, flippant way. And I don't know if it's because this movie had such a gritty realism, or maybe it's because I'm just a product of my culture, and so I'm just naturally always skeptical of a happy ending. Maybe that's what it was. But at the end of this movie, my wife and I were both shocked to find out that there was a bit of light at the end. There was joy in the end, a survival, a happy ending. You don't see that very often, and it's true. I think we all want to see a happy ending at the end of any story, right? But I think it's become increasingly popular to end novels or TV shows or movies with a thud. And I think the thud usually serves to scold us, because don't you know, in real life, we don't always get a happy ending. True? In fact, when most of you contemplate the end of your own story, the end of your life, when most people today look at the blunt fact of their own death, they don't think of that with a smile, do they? Death is the end. Life is over. What we know has passed, and all that remains for us is what we don't know, the unknown. I think that's where most people in this world are when they think about the end of their stories. And as a pastor, I can say that I have had a front row to more deaths than I probably would if I were in another line of work. And I've seen people walk up to the edge of life in strikingly different ways. It really is amazing to watch how people respond to the reality of their death. I have seen hardened, proud, non-Christians, people that didn't need Jesus, didn't need church. I've seen those people soften up very quickly and become keenly interested in hearing the gospel and in hearing about Jesus and heaven and hell. Even people who I heard say with their own mouths, "I don't regret anything. I've never done anything that was wrong. I've lived a great life." Those same people go to saying, "I need forgiveness for my sins." That's not bad. I like to see that. I've seen something worse. I've seen church people, church attenders, those who can tell me all the things they've ever done for the church, all the ways that they've ever served. They've always been involved in everything. I've heard church people who incidentally don't talk much about Jesus, just all the things they've done for the church. I've heard those people panic a bit and need a quick refresher course on salvation, which is a message that likely has passed in one ear and out the other a million times in the course of their lives. But the best response that I've observed as I've seen people face their death is real Christians who can, in all honesty, approach death with a smile on their face. That doesn't mean they don't hurt, because sometimes their physical body is in great pain. But though their physical pain is great, their inner man or woman is strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And it seems like they know something about death that all of these other people don't seem to know. They seem to know the secret of a happy ending. And I don't think anyone knew of this secret better or spoke of it more clearly than the Apostle Paul. And if you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, that's where we'll be today. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Most biblical scholars believe that Paul's second letter to Timothy, his protege in Ephesus, they believe this contains the last bits of scripture that Paul would ever write. And so, from the depths of a cold, dark Roman prison cell, as Paul waits for his judgment to be handed down from the Roman emperor and his sure execution, see if you think, when you hear these words, that he sounds like a bitter man. Or see if you think he sounds like he's someone who is afraid, terrified, or even sad and miserable as he contemplates the end of his story. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll read verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul tells us here in this passage that the secret to a happy ending is to see your death, your life, and your eternity in light of Jesus Christ. So let's take the first one. In light of Jesus Christ, how do we view, or how can we view, death? And the first thing that he says here is that Paul sees that death is a departure and not a termination. Death is a departure and not a termination. Look at verse 6 again. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He uses the word there, departure. And the word there, the Greek term, is painting a picture of one of two things, probably. It's either like you're departing, you're letting a boat loose from its mooring, so you're turning your ship loose so you can go out on a trip out into the sea, or it gives the picture of a soldier pulling up the tent pegs to his tent. You are moving on. You are going somewhere. And so he describes his death here. That's what he means, that my life is being poured out as a drink offering. So he doesn't see his death as a wall where this is the end, but he sees his death as a door. He's going through this life and into something else. In death, you are going somewhere. I think the fact that he sees his death as a departure implies that he has some hope for what's on the other side of that, for what rests beyond his death. He's not only going somewhere, because we could probably get a lot of people today to agree with that. Oh, I'm going on to the next world, whatever that might be, who knows. But he doesn't just think he's going somewhere, but he is going somewhere good. Some of you have probably read the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia, the kids' stories, and something radical and crazy happens in the very last book, the seventh book. It's called The Last Battle. And so like in all the books, these kids go through some kind of portal and they end up in Narnia, this imaginary land where Aslan, the lion, of course, is representing Christ. And we're learning all kinds of good things. But in The Last Battle, these little kids, they actually die. And you're thinking, whew, C.S. Lewis, these are kids' books. What are you doing here? But he describes this process of death and what this is actually like for these kids. And this is what he says about their death. He says, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. So in this children's book, C.S. Lewis is trying to paint a picture of the way the Christian should truly view death. It is a departure, and it is a departure to somewhere good and better, and that good and that better never ends. But without faith in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, people don't have that kind of hope in death. It's not a door into something else. It's just a wall. It is a termination. But we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We sang about that. Walt prayed that very distinctly. If you don't do so good with those things, we have a green banner over here for you. He is risen. We believe that. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, Christians are idiots. And the biggest idiot in the room is the preacher, because he's saying foolish things. And without the resurrection of Christ, we have no hope in this life. We're just knuckleheads. But Christ did rise from the dead, and he rose in a physical body that will last forever. And he also promised, Walt, as you prayed, that he will come back for us. And those who know him will receive the same kind of bodies, bodies built to live forever in the presence of God and with one another, fellow Christians. This is what the Apostle Paul believed. And so as they prepared his neck for the Roman sword, as he awaited the termination of version 1.0 of his human body, he saw it as a good thing, a departure, preparing him, a release that made version 2.0 possible. He was ready to begin chapter 1 of his new eternal story. You've felt that way about other things, haven't you? Maybe not your body. Some of you who are older, you're starting to desire that more and more. As your body breaks down and life just gets harder and your mind doesn't work the way that it used to. But we think of this in simple ways. Haven't you ever had a possession that was wearing out or it crashed or it quit working, and secretly down deep in your heart you thought, yes, finally that broke. I get a new one. Right? I tried to act mad at my son Zebulun several years ago. He's 4, I think he was 2 maybe, but he just came in one night, and I don't know what was going through his tiny little mind, but we just walked in the house, and he picks up the remote control, and I wasn't in there to see it, but the boys told us what happened, and he just threw it at our TV. And so the TV's flickering, and it doesn't work anymore, and my first thought is, oh no. I guess we're going to have to get a new TV. I mean, that was a good TV, but we've had it a long time. It was only 32 inches. And those, you know, 32 inches, that's kind of like a computer monitor these days. I guess we'll have to, I think we can get a lot bigger one for the same price. In my heart, I'm thrilled because our broken old TV has worn out and we get something better. And I think that's exactly how the Christian should view the end of their physical body. That's what Paul, the elder, not the apostle, read this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul said, for in this tent, meaning this physical body, in this tent we groan because we're broken. We're sinful in our hearts. The effects of this world, the sinful world, wears us down. We groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So we should, all creation's groaning for Jesus to come back and remake everything new, and our bodies groan in the same way. And that's how the Christian should view death. I was listening to, on the way to church this morning, an old Rich Mullins song that he wrote in the 80s or 90s, and I heard him speak once about the review. The name of this song was, "Can I Be With You?" And it's really just a beautiful love song to Jesus saying, "Oh, will you come back, please? Can I be with you? Please come and fix me. Please come and take me." And he was complaining one time. He said that some Christian music magazines reviewed his album, and they were griping about this one song because it was really morbid. It's like Rich Mullins wants to die or something. He's like singing about wanting to go and be with Jesus. And Rich Mullins is thinking, have you read the Bible? It seems like death is gain for Christians, the Bible says. I'm just echoing what the scriptures say. I love Jesus. I want to be with him totally and completely, much more than I want to be in this broken world and in this sinful body. In light of Jesus Christ, death is a departure. It's not a termination. But Paul goes on to say, he's not just reflecting on the fact of his death. He's also saying that knowing Jesus Christ changes the way you look back at the end and see your life. Listen to what he says about his life. He says that life is spilled out in worship, not waste. Life is spilled out in worship and not waste. Look at verse 6 again and 7. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So he implies this in verse 6, that his life is an act of worship. In the Old Testament, you can find a lot of, in the law, you see these sacrifices that you give to God in the temple. And one of them that goes along with the offering of a lamb is that you have a drink offering to God. And so you pour wine in this cup and you throw it at the foot of the altar. And if you are a worldly-minded person, you might think, hey, that's good wine, right? That could have been used for something. What a waste here. But no, we're saying the God that we worship is worthy of the best that we have, and so it's no big deal to spill out a little bit of wine in his honor. He is worthy of the praise. And so Paul's describing his life that way. He's saying, my life is already being poured out. It's being spilled out, but my life is an offering to God. It's an act of worship. And then he gives three metaphors to help us understand that a little better in verse 7. And some people read this. It came up in our Bible study Tuesday night. You can read this, and at first it might sound like Paul is bragging and being a little bit arrogant in verse 7. So let's read verse 7 and see if you think he's bragging or doing something else. He says, "I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Why do I read worship of God into this rather than the bragging of Paul? It's all because of the definite articles, or the word "the." Paul speaks of fighting. He speaks of running a race. He speaks of defending. But notice, he doesn't say that he won a fight, does he? He doesn't say that he won a race, and that he doesn't even say that he preserved his faith. I don't think this sentence is about Paul's own glory or accomplishments at all. What he says is that he fought the good fight, meaning God's fight, meaning God's battle. He wasn't wasting his time because it was for God's glory and not Paul's. He says he finished the race, meaning the path that God had laid out for him. And you can see this in the book of Acts when Paul first meets Jesus after persecuting him. God sends Paul to a man's house named Ananias, and Ananias doesn't want any part of Paul because he knows who he is. And so Jesus appears to Ananias. He says, hey, bring in Paul. He's going to come to your house. I want you to take care of him. And Ananias says, nope, he's going to kill me, Lord. This seems like a bad plan. But this is what Jesus said to Ananias in Acts chapter 9. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So right away, Paul gets the impression that this life that he's going to live is a fight. It is a race, and it is going to be difficult. And closer to the end of his life, in Acts chapter 20, Paul says that he's got to stay on this course that God's given him, even though it's difficult. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he says, the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian elders, who are a part of this church now that Timothy is pastoring, he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And so now we see at the end of Paul's life, so at the very beginning, God tells him, it's going to be a hard race. It is going to be a fight. And then in the middle, Paul says, hey, I don't consider my life precious, but I have to continue in this race. I have to finish the course that God has given to me. And now at the end of his life, in the jail cell, awaiting execution, Paul says, my race is over. I've finished my course. I fought the good fight. I defended the faith. I did everything that God asked me to do. The good news of Jesus Christ was preserved. It was explained. It was defended against wolves to his very last breath. If Paul's saying anything about himself here, it's that he suffered, he persevered, and he struggled for someone else's sake, for God's sake, for God's glory. His life was an offering, a sacrifice of praise. If Paul thought in a worldly way, he could have a lot to complain about, right? I mean, even at the end of this letter, we're going to see him go down a list of Christian workers and friends who abandoned him. I mean, what's he doing right now? He's writing a letter to Timothy about this church that he planted, Paul himself planted, that's going crazy. It's full of false teachers. Other churches are full of promiscuity and all kinds of evil things. And I mean, Paul could complain if he wanted to, even just for the physical abuse that his body has taken. But he looks back at his life and he's saying, I lived and died for the most valuable thing in heaven or on earth, the glory of God. He couldn't look back and say, I made a ton of money this whole preaching gig. He didn't say that. He couldn't say everybody liked me. He couldn't say I was really popular. No, in some places, when he shared his message, people threw rocks at his face and ran him out of town. I mean, right now, he's telling us these things from a jail cell. He couldn't say I had lots of nice things and I got to see the world. My life was comfortable and trouble-free. I had great health all the way until the end. He couldn't say any of those things, but he was okay with that. He could say, I lived to know God and make him known to others. His life was poured out in worship and it was not a waste. But the biggest reason that Jesus changes the way we see death and changes the way we look back and see our lives is because Jesus changes the way we see eternity, the way we see the future. So in light of Jesus Christ, how do we view eternity? Paul tells us in the last verse, verse 8, that eternity is reward, not punishment. Eternity is reward, not punishment. Listen to this, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So on that day, judgment day, Jesus Christ, who is the righteous judge, God the Father has given him that authority. He will crown Paul with Jesus' own crown of righteousness. Now, judgment day could be a terrifying thing, right? Usually when we think of judgment day, we're not, ha ha ha, yay, I can't wait, right? We don't think that way, and rightly so, because God is a righteous and holy judge. But Jesus is the only one in the universe with the right and authority to condemn Paul for his sins. And did Paul have a few sins? Yeah. He described himself as the chief of sinners. I'm the king. I'm the worst one ever, he says. And yet, if he's done all these awful things in his life, why is he so eager to stand before his righteous judge, Jesus Christ? It's because he knows that instead of the condemnation for sin that he deserves, when he stands before God's Son on Judgment Day, Jesus will crown him fully with the righteousness that he has already credited to him the moment that Paul first believed the gospel. And what I mean is that when Paul became a Christian, when he turned from his sin and put his trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, righteous was reckoned to him. So legally, Christ's righteousness was put on his ledger and his sins were wiped away. But in the everyday reality of living that out, Paul was not completely righteous, was he? We still struggle with sin and wrestle with that and are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit until the day that we die. But he says that on that day, on Judgment Day, he's going to have fully and completely the righteousness that has already been reckoned to him for years. That is a glorious day. When the one who could be your destroyer becomes your savior, your rescuer. Do you want to know about the happy ending of that movie that I was talking about? I said mainly what I wanted to do today was talk about a movie. Not really, I'm kidding. Gosh, you guys. So this World War II movie, 5 or 6 Americans are in this tank. The tank breaks down. They can't move. And they find a troop of 300 Nazi SS marching over the hill, armed and ready. All of the Americans in the tank die, except one, the youngest man. He's basically a boy. So eventually the fighting ceases. He falls asleep in the tank, only to wake up to voices and the sound of someone crawling on the tank again. The Nazis have been all over this tank all night, so what does this young man think? I'm dead meat. So he's almost out of ammo. He's got one little gun left, and so he just sits there waiting, pointing at the hatch of this tank, waiting for the Nazi soldiers to come in. He has no reason to expect anything else. Finger on the trigger, the hatch opens, and he doesn't hear German. He doesn't see a German helmet. He sees an American. He hears English, a friendly face, an American soldier. Instead of meeting his death, he meets his rescuer, and the fight is over. The battle is finished. He's going home. When the Apostle Paul looks at eternity, he doesn't wonder who's going to meet him. There's no suspense there. And he knows that though he deserves God's wrath, there will be a friendly face on the judge. And instead of wrath, he will receive that judge's righteousness. Eternity is reward, not punishment. The punishment that we deserve has already been fully placed on the judge himself. Jesus took our punishment. We get only his righteousness. There's none left for the saints. Paul knew the secret of a happy ending. But he's not just talking about himself. Did you catch what he says at the very end? He's saying that you can know the same confidence, this peace and joy in the face of death. Look at the end of verse 8 again. It says, the righteous judge, the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So you and me, we can be in on this secret too if we what? If we love his appearing. If we're the kind of people who love and yearn for, who anticipate with joy and eagerness the return of Jesus Christ. Are you that kind of person? How do we know if we love his appearing? I think it has a little bit to do with how we're living right now. Probably has a lot to do with it. We can just go back through Paul's statements. Or are we pouring ourselves out as an offering to God? Or are we pouring ourselves out for our own sake and for our own glory? Are we fighting his fight, running his race? Or are we defending the gospel right now? Because if we're not concerning ourselves with those things, if we're not living for his purposes now, what do we care when he comes back? We won't be eager when he appears. We might be upset. I've seen this look on my son's faces before, and you can relate to this. You walk through a door. You bust through a closed door in the house. Is everybody excited to see Dad? Well, it depends on what they're doing, right? If they're doing something they shouldn't do, oh, no! Ah. If they're doing good things, if they're just playing, hey, Dad's here to play with us. Dad's home from work. All right, let's go. We want to love his appearing. And we do that by living in such a way that we're not making a big deal about ourselves and what we can do, but we're making a big deal about Jesus Christ and what he has already done. That's the secret of a happy ending. That's the way you can have no fear in death. It is to know and love and serve the one who conquered death, Jesus Christ, our Lord, right now. So are we doing that? Are we focused on him and on this, or on this world? I heard a story yesterday from a pastor who went on a mission trip. He was gone in Ethiopia for 3 weeks and left his little boys here. And he said that one of his little boys was so distraught that his dad was gone that he looked all around the house and he went and he found a picture on a shelf of his dad and he just carried it around the house. Carried it around for weeks. And he would just weep and cry. But he knew that because he loved his dad so much and wanted him to come back so badly, that it would help him deal with it and it would help him wait to look at his dad and to focus on him. That's exactly how we do this. Yes, we long for Jesus to come back, but what are we doing right now? If you're not looking at Jesus and focusing on him every day, meeting him in his word, being filled with the Holy Spirit to be about his purposes and not your own. If you're not doing that, you're going to forget what he looks like. And you're going to live your life in such a way that ends up having nothing to do with him. And you're going to look back and you're not going to see worship. You're going to see a waste. I don't want you to do that. I don't want to do that. Got to see two people this week from our church who are thinking about death. Maybe they should, maybe they shouldn't, I don't know. But when you get sick and your body's breaking down, you think about these things. And talk to an old man, a lot of you know him, an old preacher. His body's breaking down, he can't think like he used to, but we sit down and we talked, and you know what? He's not afraid to die. You know what he's thinking about? You know what he wants to do? Lyle Kell? He's got to write one more sermon. It's all he wants to do. I think Duffy's helping him write it, maybe. Or helping him with the verses. But he wants to preach. He's thinking about the things of God. And he wants one more chance to tell everybody else what Jesus is like. Most importantly to him, that the salvation that Jesus provides for us on the cross will not be taken away from us. We are eternally secure before God. Lyle Kell believes that. He's not afraid to die. And he's about done pouring out his life as a drink offering to God. Is that how you're living? If it's not, you need to find your picture of Jesus and you need to carry it around and you need to refocus. Let's pour ourselves out in worship, not in waste. Let's pray. And we'll be dismissed. God, you are holy. We are not. We shouldn't even be able to talk to you, to have your attention. We've lived lives, all of us, lives of rebellion to one degree or another. And yet you have loved sinners so much that you sent your only Son to come and pay the penalty for our sin. You put our sin on him, and you put his righteousness on us. That is the most amazing truth in the universe. And it should change everything. Not just the way we think of heaven or the way we think of death, but the way we live today and tomorrow and the next day. That should change things. We're tempted to fight our own fight. We're tempted to run our own race and then just ask you for an assist. Ask you to help with what we want to do. That's backwards, God. Change our hearts. Let us fight the good fight. Run the race that you have given us. Defend the faith, God. Use your church to declare your gospel. Bring lost people into your fold, into the body of Christ. And I pray for the Christians here who struggle with fear, being afraid of death. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would cause them to see you in a different light. And that we would live with all of our might for your glory. Do that in our hearts, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.